And let's keep our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1. Our text this morning is found in verses 10 through 12 of that chapter. And just before we explore the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for another day to gather together as a church family and to worship you. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it this morning. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, as your word teaches us about your Son today, I pray that our affection for him would grow, that our affection for the things of the world would begin to diminish. Lord, use this time to instill in us a longing to be near your Son, to follow his teachings, to follow his example, and to meet him in paradise. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that makes the book of Hebrews so fascinating is the way that it uses the Old Testament scriptures. You can hardly go through one chapter of this book without finding some reference back to the Old Testament. And that's the case in today's passage as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 is a quotation of Psalm 102 from the Old Testament. Only the author of Hebrews has now repurposed the psalm to speak of Christ. So if we consider the original context of these words, they were written by King David, and he was lamenting the brevity of life and all of the hardships that he was facing in his life. But then he turns from his sorrow to confidence as he remembers that no matter what happens in the world, God is always the same. Because he's always the same, he will keep his promises. And so David goes through the psalm expressing his confidence that everything will be okay because God will do his good work in David's life. Well, the author of Hebrews now takes a portion of Psalm 102 and he places it in his book. And he has now taken this psalm about God and he is applying it to Christ. And again, this is just another demonstration of the fact that the New Testament writers believed that Jesus was fully divine. In fact, this is what Jesus himself taught, that he was God come in the flesh. And so whatever is true of God can also be said of Christ. So the author of Hebrews takes a psalm about God and now says this is true of Christ as well. In fact, the entire theme of today's passage is that Christ is supreme because while everything else is mutable, Christ is immutable. We're going to explore what that means today. So let's begin with this basic truth. Our universe is mutable. Our universe is mutable. If you're not familiar with that word, similar to the word mutate, right? It means that the universe is subject to change. And in fact, the universe and everything in it is in the process of change even now. The author of Hebrews gives us three examples of how the universe is changing. In verse 10, he says, it had a beginning. And what greater change could there be than that, right? To go from non-existence to existence. And look how he describes it here in verse 10. He says, you, Lord, and remember, our author is attributing this to Christ. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. So here, Christ is being pictured as a master builder who lays the very foundations of the universe. The significance here is that Christ didn't merely take pre-existing matter and refashion it according to his purposes, but rather he was responsible for establishing the basic systems of the universe. His creation was ex nihilo, out of nothing. He brought about time, space, matter, energy, all of it. And then he fashioned it just as he desired. And that takes us to the next statement of the verse. It says, the heavens, by that he's referring to the sun, moon, and stars. The heavens are the work of your hands. So Christ was the master builder laying the foundation of the universe. And now Christ is the master sculptor, forming and shaping his universe to be exactly as he wants it. Now this passage, which itself comes from the Old Testament, echoes two other prominent creation texts in our Bibles. Most notably, Genesis chapter 1. In fact, you see there in Hebrews 1:10, the phrase, "In the beginning, God did these things." Well, that's how our Bibles open in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The book of Genesis also depicts God as this master builder, bringing the basic systems of the universe into being and then shaping the universe to be just how he desires it. And so on day one, God generates light, and then he fashions a breathable atmosphere. Then he raises the continents above the water, massive tectonic activities. Then God brings vegetation onto the land. Then God replaces the diffused light of Genesis 1, or on day 1, with the particularized light of sun, moon, and stars. Then God fills the empty waters with animal life. Then God fills the empty land with animal life. And then finally, he fashions human beings. So we see God there, the master builder, laying the foundation, creating the heavens and the earth, and then building upon that initial work through this successive process, adding layer upon layer to the world that he has made. And it's in the creation of humanity that we get our first glimpse of God as a Trinity, one God in three persons. Because in Genesis 1:26, as God is contemplating the creation of human beings, he first pauses and deliberates within himself. And God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So one God doing all the work of creation. But then when he speaks to himself about it, he uses the plural, "Let us make." I believe this is a hint of the Trinity right in the first chapter of our Bibles. So Christ, the Son of God, was there with God the Father in the beginning, bringing all of these things to pass. Then at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Another significant creation passage is in Proverbs chapter 8. We read that just a few moments ago. This is a passage that speaks of God's wisdom and how God, with his wisdom, created the universe. But Bible commentators have always seen this as containing a dual reference to Christ. Verses 27 to 30 say, "When God established the heavens, I was there." That's Christ. "I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his commands, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight." So this is what the Bible teaches about our universe. It teaches that our universe had a beginning, that its beginning was supernatural, and that it was established through a series of creative events over a six-day work week, and that the universe is still undergoing change. So in other words, the universe is mutable. It's mutable. All created things are mutable. There's a time when they did not exist, and then they did exist. And now that they exist, they are going through a process of change. The universe is still changing today, in fact, but no longer for the better. And we see this in verse 11. It says, "They will perish." And what is the reference there? It's to the heavens of the previous verse. Sun, moon, and stars. Right? They were created, but they will perish. The end of verse 11, "They will all wear out like a garment. So you go to the store and you buy yourself a new pair of blue jeans. And how long do you wear those blue jeans before they start to wear out? It's what, a half a dozen cycles through the washing machine before it's losing its color. You're using those jeans to do the yard work outside, and it doesn't take long before the tears are starting to form. And within a couple of years' time, you have to replace the jeans, right? Garments wear out. And in the same way, our scriptures say, the universe as a whole is wearing out. It's like a used garment. It is fading and breaking down. In fact, the amount of usable energy in our universe is constantly going down. Things are constantly moving from order to disorder. Okay, you learn this in high school science class. This is the second law of thermodynamics at work. And it's true of everything. Even the things that appear to you to be the most stable things in the universe, like our sun, it's in the process of wearing out. What is our sun but just a ball of burning hydrogen and helium? And every single day, it is burning through its supply of fuel. If left on its own, one day it will exhaust its supply, and the sun itself will be reduced to just a lifeless, motionless husk. All things, even the sun in the sky, is in a process of decay. But then there's a second principle at work in our universe that is hastening the decay, and that is the curse that came through sin. All things were very good when God created them, but then humanity turned away from God. They sinned against God. And with their sin came the curse. And the curse included not only the curse of sin and sickness and death for human beings, but it also included changes to the world. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, God says to Adam and Eve, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So all things, through the laws of nature, are in a state of decay, but through the curse of sin, there has been another transformation of our world and a hastening of decay, a multiplication of hardships for people, disease, death, thorns, and thistles. Romans 8, verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So friends, this is the state of our universe. It was created. It underwent a process of change as God successively added to his universe during his work week. But now it is in a state of decay, brought about mainly through the curse of sin. This is the world that we are living in. The world is mutable. The universe is mutable. It's in a state of flux. Things are breaking down. They're wearing out like used clothing. But then look at what our text says next. Verse 12 says, "And like a robe, you will roll them up." So picturing a man who's wearing soiled garments, and at the end of the day, he takes those garments off, balls them up, and tosses them out. And it says, like a garment, they will be changed. So the man tosses off his soiled garments, but then he puts on new, clean garments. And this is what is going to happen to our universe one day. God brought the universe into being. He shaped it to be exactly the way he wanted it. He declared it to be very good, but then mankind sinned against God. This introduced disease and death, and new levels of decay, thorns and thistles and hardships, everything put into flux. But then one day, God is going to intervene again. And the second time, He is going to remake the heavens and the earth to restore them to a pristine state. He is going to take all that is wrong with this universe and just ball it up like a worthless garment and toss it all aside. He is going to renovate the heavens and the earth. Friends, there is no natural mechanism capable of returning from disorder to order. So this, too, will be a supernatural work. He created, it's decaying, He will renew this earth. Now, what will it mean for God to renew the earth? Well, it will mean that He will lay aside all evil and evildoers. He will banish them forever. He will then take all things that are broken in this universe, and He will make them like new again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 describes it this way. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Speaking of God's supernatural intervention to wipe away all that is wrong with the present heavens and earth. Then Revelation 6:14 says, "The sky will be split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up." Similar language to what we have here in Psalm 102 and now Hebrews 1. "And every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So God will lay aside, do away with all that is wrong with this universe, and then make it new again. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle John's getting a glimpse of the future that awaits us, and he writes this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So you see, God is going to make all things new. He will put away all evil and evildoers, and He will create a world with no more death and sadness and tears. And as part of that, God is going to make all of us new. He will take His children and He will purge the evil from them, give them new bodies, sinless hearts. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable," that's the state we're in now, "inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And the perishable must put on immortality, and the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So that is the end of our universe. It will be made new, and we will be made new. These mortal bodies, which is to say these mutable bodies, which are subject to aging and sickness and death, these things will be laid aside as we take on imperishable bodies. We are made like new. So to sum up everything that we've seen thus far, okay, here is the Christian understanding of the universe. Okay? The universe had a beginning. Its beginning was supernatural. And the universe was created through a process of creation. Upon completion of God's creation, he said all things were very good. But then Adam and Eve sinned. And our universe was subjected to a curse. And sin, sickness, and death became the reality for us. And this whole world is wearing out like a garment. The whole universe is as well. But before the last star burns out, God is going to come back and he is going to intervene. Indeed, before our own sun burns out. And he will purge what is wrong with this universe and make it new again, make all things right. This is our understanding of the universe. And according to the author of Hebrews, it was Christ who brought the universe into being, who has been at its side ever since, and who will make it new in the future. It's Christ who has been involved in these things. But the larger point here, not to miss right now, is that the universe is subject to change. The universe is subject to change. But now look at how the universe contrasts with Christ. Look how the creation contrasts with the Creator. Look back at verse 11, the first part of the verse. It says, they will perish, but you remain. You see, everything around us is wearing out, but not Christ. He is the same today that he was in eternity past. And he will be the same in eternity future. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't lose his store of energy. He is exactly the same at all times. He dwells outside of the universe. He's not bound to the constraints of time and space, matter and energy. And look at verse 12. It says, like a robe, you will roll them up, like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the author will say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is fully God. Therefore, he is unchanging. The universe might be mutable, but Christ is immutable. He is above all of this. Now, how should that knowledge affect your day-to-day life? Okay. What should it mean for you to know that everything around you, including you, is changing, but Christ is not changing? What should that mean to you? I want to suggest a number of applications for you. First of all, because everything in the universe is temporary and changing, you should not set your heart on it. Right? You should not set your heart on it. Now, let me explain this. The scriptures do command us to love. Right? We're called to love people, called to love the things that God does, the things that God makes. So yes, love the universe. Love the people that are around you. Have hearts filled with love, but don't set your heart on these things. By which I mean, do not define your very identity by these things. Don't tie your very identity to your relationship with a spouse, or to your job title, or to your national citizenship, right? Don't make that your ultimate source of identity. Why? Because all of these things are temporary. They are fading. They are changing. If you try to anchor yourself to that, you're going to be let down. These things change. So don't set your hearts on these things. Now, how do you keep yourself from tying your very identity to fading things? Well, here are a couple of suggestions. Every time you see a new patch of rust forming on your car, remember that that car is temporary. Every time that you get a new tear in your clothing, remember that all these things are temporary as well. Every time you get a new leak in your roof, remember your house is fading. Every time you hear about a new turn in the stock market, remind yourself that the economy is subject to change, that there is not a thing in this world that you can hang on to as a permanent, unchanging reality. Okay, your job, your life, the city where you live, everything is going to change. So don't anchor yourself to these things. Love your spouse. Love your community. Love the home that God has given to you. But don't say, this is who I am, right? Conversely, because Christ is immutable, you can safely set your heart on Him. This is what the Scriptures tell us to do, Colossians 3:2. Right? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So I said there is nothing in this world that is permanent and unchanging, so there's nothing in this world you should be anchoring yourself to in an ultimate sense. But you know what? There is one reality in the universe that is fixed, and that is Christ. That is Christ. You can fix your identity to Christ, and you will have something that is not going to fade. It's not going to change. It's not going to go away. It's always there. You can lose everything else in life, and you will not lose your identity if it is connected to Christ. There are many practical benefits to setting your heart solely on Christ. One would be this: you will finally be free to love people without needing them. Be able to love people without needing them. This is the only true kind of love, right? When you are freed up to be able to give of yourself sacrificially for the good of another person, but you don't need them for acceptance, for a sense of security, right? You don't need their approval. You're not finding your sense of belonging from them, so you're free to love them the way that you ought to love them, the way that Christ tells you to love them, the way they need you to love them. You're free to love them, but you're also free from an unhealthy dependency upon them because your identity is not tied to your relationship to them. Beyond this, when you lose something in this life, you will not grieve as one who has no hope. It's been about 13 years since my parents got divorced. And that was a hard thing for me to go through because, you know, my identity is in some ways tied to their marriage, right? There were two people who loved each other and they got married and they had me. So when they split up, right, it feels like I'm losing something of my own identity. Okay? Any of you who have gone through the divorce of parents know what I'm talking about. But you know, I didn't have to grieve as if I had lost my identity. Their divorce hurt. But since my identity is in Christ, right, since primarily I am identified as a child of God, as a Christian, something that cannot be taken away, I can endure the pain of a loss. Same thing with the death of a parent or a child or a spouse. You can lose something and you can grieve because you loved that person. But you will not be led to despair, because you are tied to Christ first and foremost, and you still have Him. Beyond that, when something in your life changes on you, you will have the emotional stability to endure the change. If you have in your mind that everything in this world changes, right? People change, economies change, workplaces change, everything changes except Christ, then you're prepared when they actually do change. Okay? If it's in your mind first, you're prepared when things do change. And you'll be okay because you're attached to the unchanging Christ. You'll have the mental and the emotional anchor point you need to accept whatever fluctuations happen in life. You'll never face an identity crisis if your identity is locked with Christ. You will always be His child. He's not going away. He's not letting you drift away. You will be firm. You will know who you are. And who you are will be secure forever and ever. You can live as an optimist when you are tied to Christ, because you know what the Scriptures say about this world. Yes, it's changing. It's changing for the worse because of the curse of sin. But God is going to make it new again through Christ. So you can live as an optimist. You know, maybe pessimistic about the present world order. We don't expect this to get significantly better in any way. But we are optimistic because we know that Christ still reigns. He's going to come back. He's going to change this world of ours. He's going to make the whole universe new so that it can last forever and ever. So we can have hope. Can have hope. And beyond all of the practical benefits of tying ourselves to the immutable Christ rather than to mutable things in the universe, we will also be giving Christ the place that He deserves in our life. If Christ really is Son of God, if He really is the Creator, if He really is the redeemer of sinful men, if He really is the one who's going to refashion the heavens and the earth, then He deserves the highest place. Okay? Who He is deserves the highest place. And if we will set our hearts upon Him instead of all this other stuff, we will be giving Christ what He deserves. And that is the most important thing for us. Now, perhaps one of the reasons why God placed us in a mutable universe was precisely so that we would be drawn to His Son, so that we would come to see that we need His Son because everything else is fading away. But He doesn't. He stands in stark contrast to the universe. Perhaps you have been clinging too tightly to the things of the world. Maybe who you are is defined by what job title you hold, or by what house you live in, or what nation you were born in, or any other number of things. Maybe you've been clinging too tightly to these things. Maybe you've gone beyond loving these things, and now you have anchored yourself to these things. Well, these things are going to change. They're going to change. Maybe it's time to set your heart on things above. Maybe it's time to see Christ for who He is, as the Supreme One. He is above and beyond all of these things. These things pale in comparison to the glory of Christ. Maybe it's time to repent of sin. Really, this is the sin of idolatry, clinging to things that are less than Christ. It's time to forsake that and turn to Him in full faith and trust and allow that to have this effect on all of your other relationships, indeed on your very attitude toward life. Friends, He is the one constant in a mutable universe. So cling to Him alone. Let's pray together. Lord, this whole book of Hebrews has been about the supremacy of Your Son. We've seen how He is supreme over all of the prophets, how He is supreme over the angels. Now we see He is supreme over the entire universe. He is separate from and above the universe, not subject to the change and decay that takes place in it. Because of that, Lord, we know that we should look to Him. We should find our identity in Him. We should learn to love the things in this world that You bring into our lives without becoming dependent upon them for our understanding of who we are. Lord, help us to repent of our idolatry. Help us to embrace Your Son. And help us, Lord, to live with the same perspective that Christ Himself lived with during His earthly life, that the apostles laid out for us as well. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.